Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. This is episode 29. Today is 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33, and Isaiah 39. We are going to cover the stories of King Manasseh and King Josiah of Judah. Folks, episode 28 left us standing in awe of God's faithfulness, his absolute power over nations and time itself. Whether we acknowledge it or not, God is sovereign. When everything is against us and there is just no way out, he sends angels to rescue us. King Hezekiah sent out an SOS to the Lord when Assyria threatened to crush and devour Jerusalem. I just loved the story, and I'm reminded of the song Rescue by Lauren Daigle. God says, I hear your SOS. I will send out an army to find you. In the middle of the darkest night, it's true, I will rescue you. There is no distance that cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter. I will be your armor. Folks, isn't that so encouraging? When we are trapped, in danger, helpless, we can send the Lord an SOS. And if you're still not convinced God is sovereign, Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. God actively governs the rise and fall of rulers, the shaping of history and the unfolding of global events. Even when politics seems chaotic, God remains firmly in control. Hezekiah's story declares God is sovereign, so let us recap. Previously, we heard the harsh tactics of psychological warfare imposed on us by Assyria. Now remember, Assyria was an unstoppable force of military might, much like a Pac-Man war machine, chewing up everything in their path. Seizing village upon village, city after city, they plundered, destroyed, and captured with an insatiable hunger for power. When we read about Assyria threatening Judah in Scripture, we're essentially looking at an empire whose heartland was in present-day Iraq, but whose influence stretched across much of the ancient Near East. Assyria's dominance extended far beyond territorial conquest. Their true power lay in psychological warfare, mastering the art of fear to control minds, bend wills, and crush spirits. Their words were designed to slash hope. They wanted Judah to surrender without resistance, to believe their God was weak, useless, and no match for them. Their mission was to discredit Israel's God, mock his power, and argue his claim to supremacy over heaven and earth. When diplomacy failed and military strength proved useless, Hezekiah turned to the only source of true deliverance. So he fell on his knees and he cried out to God, and heaven responded. That night, an angel of the Lord wiped out an entire army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Hezekiah's legacy was a national reset. He brought the hearts of Judah back to God. And when he fell ill, his life hanging by a thread, he prayed. And God responded, turning back the clock 10 steps and adding 15 years to his life. But Hezekiah settled in the comfort of his blessings and failed the next generation. As the curtain fell on Hezekiah's life, his son Manasseh, just 12 years old, ascended the throne as the 14th king of Judah. And this is where we pick up our epic story in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. What followed was not merely a departure from righteousness, but a full-scale rise of evil. Perhaps we would call it an Antichrist movement if it was today. It's hard to fathom how the son of such a godly king could plunge so deeply into darkness. Was he corrupted by the political elite, swayed by a culture soaked in idolatry, or simply too young to grasp the weight of his inheritance? He undid all the restoration the previous generation had worked so hard to establish. Everything his father had built, every sacred reform and restoration of covenant his father had instituted, the purity of worship and relationship with their God and Creator was completely violated. He reopened the high places, rebuilt pagan altars, and even placed carved idols, along with an altar to Baal, right inside the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine how this broke God's heart? The very temple meant to house the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory and His presence. The very temple David had dreamed about, the temple Solomon had built, the same temple Hezekiah had wept over, cleansed, and rededicated to Yahweh. Now it stood desecrated, a shrine to every false god imaginable. Every conceivable evil had its day every day. The people of Judah sought omens from the dead, worshipped the starry hosts, and Manasseh led Judah down a dark road when he normalized child sacrifice by sacrificing his own in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem's southern walls, became a haunting symbol of Judah's moral collapse. Here, children were burned alive as offerings to Molech and Baal. Because of these abominations, the valley was cursed by the prophets and later called Topheth, meaning place of burning. Over time, it became a dumping ground where refuse and carcasses of criminals were consumed by ever-burning fires. From its Hebrew name Gehenna came the Greek Gehenna, the very word Jesus would later use to describe hell itself. The valley that once echoed with the cries of innocent children became the eternal picture of divine judgment, a reminder of how far a people can fall when they turn from the living God. These horrors were unimaginable, and though God is patient, He is never indifferent. The cries of injustice, the stench of child sacrifice, the defilement of His temple offended His holiness. Judah provoked the wrath of a righteous God, not because He is cruel, but because He is just. Heaven cannot stay silent. Although God is merciful and gracious, and we know slow to anger, He is just. Grace has its time and must lead to judgment, not to punish, but to set things right again, to recalibrate His people and purify them with a refining fire. During this time, Assyria was the most powerful empire on earth, arrogant, brutal, and drunk on its own strength. They were extremely proud of their self-sufficiency and military might. And in a divine twist of irony, Assyria, the very nation whose army was put to death by an angel of God to protect Judah, would now be used to discipline it. Assyria became the rod in God's hand, a tool of correction to humble the king who had exalted himself above the Lord. God had warned Manasseh, but he refused to listen. So after Assyria crushed Babylon in battle, they captured Manasseh, suspecting that he had been helping Babylon against them. They pierced his nose with a hook and dragged him away in chains, humiliating him and treating him like an animal. Folks, I have to mention it here. It is interesting that later Isaiah prophesied the same fate for Assyria in chapter 37. Because you rage against me and your arrogance has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Nevertheless, God warned Judah that their evil had reached a point of no return, and later in 2 Kings 22:16, God speaks to Judah through Huldah. I am bringing such a disaster upon Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. This was a chilling forecast. Judgment was coming, and it would shake the very foundations of the nation. They would never have imagined the horror that was waiting for them. God had warned that the exile would be unbearable. Now that Manasseh was held captive and treated like a beast, humiliated and stripped of every title and shred of pride, he caved. He finally realized what he had done. His heart genuinely broken and distressed. He needed rescue. He needed a savior. And he needed mercy. Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 to 15. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Can you believe it? This was truly an evil man, the worst of the worst. He led Judah into demonic practices that would send a shiver down any spine. Horrors beyond imagination, sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, not to mention Baal worship and bowing down to bloodthirsty gods demanding child sacrifice. One would think he was beyond salvation, and besides, what right did he have to repent and be rescued after all he had done? But God says through Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Folks, we cannot understand the mind of God or know the depth of his mercy. Manasseh had cried out to him, and he had responded. The Lord, rich in mercy, restored the repentant king. Manasseh returned to Jerusalem a changed man. He tore down the idols he had built, repaired the altar of the Lord, and urged Judah to worship Yahweh alone. He wanted to turn the hearts of Judah back to God, but the damage had been done. His repentance didn't erase the damage, but it did reveal something deeper. God's mercy is greater than our mess. Unbelievably, Manasseh ended up ruling over Judah for 55 years. No other king had reigned that long in Judah nor Israel. Proof that no heart is too hard, no past too dark for God to redeem. But would his personal repentance be enough to undo the ripple effect of decades of corruption? Sadly, we will begin to see that the choices of leadership, especially those in power, shape the soul of a nation. Judah had a window of grace, but when the people refused to listen, judgment and exile became inevitable. The idols Manasseh and generations before him had erected weren't just physical, they had embedded themselves into Judah's culture and heart. Compromise had become normal, and the spiritual decay ran deep. After Manasseh's death, his son Amon took the throne as the 15th king of Judah. But unlike his father's late repentance, Amon doubled down on rebellion. He walked in Manasseh's early footsteps, worshipping idols, rejecting the Lord, and deepening Judah's corruption. What was it about these kids? When their fathers led well and loved the Lord, you'd think these royal sons had solid grounding and godly counsel. But somehow the legacy didn't stick. Nevertheless, his reign was short, just 2 years, before his own officials turned on him and assassinated him in his palace. When their fathers led well and loved the Lord, you'd hope that legacy would take root, that the seeds of righteousness would bloom in the next generation. And while it didn't with Amon, God wasn't finished with Judah. From the ashes of compromise, a new light was about to rise. And that brings us to the next part of our story. We pick up in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. Amon's son Josiah stepped into power as a child, only 8 years old, surrounded by the wreckage of rebellion, and yet, even though he had none of the spiritual legacy his father had, grace found him and his spirit was stirred for something more. The longing in his heart for the one who created him, the one who loved him and beckoned him into the throne room. And by 16, the 16th king of Judah was seeking the Lord with all his heart. 4 years later, at the age of just 20, he was ready to act. Josiah launched a nationwide campaign to purge Judah of its idols, altars, and corruption. Josiah didn't just clean house, he ignited a national revival. The high places came down, the carved images were smashed and ground to powder, beyond repair, beyond redemption. Shrines and idols were wiped from the land, even including those ancient altars Solomon had built in the high places. Josiah even reached to the north, to where the 10 tribes of Israel had once been, and he destroyed the golden calves Jeroboam had set up when the kingdom split. Josiah cleaned up house north, east, west, and south, and as far back into history as he could go. God lit a fire in this young king's heart, a holy blaze to remind the nation what consecration looked like, what holiness looked like. When Josiah was in his 13th year, around 21 years old, Jeremiah the prophet started his ministry. Although scripture doesn't expand on the relationship between Jeremiah and Josiah, I would imagine that in Josiah seeking the Lord, Jeremiah would have been a like-minded companion. Scripture implies that he too was young at the time. This is implied when God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. But Jeremiah defended himself, saying, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord encouraged him, as I would imagine he encouraged the young heart of Josiah. Do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. But we will get to the story of the young prophet Jeremiah later. For now, let us bear in mind that God was working behind the scenes, as he always does, to prepare the hearts of the people and make them aware of their sin and soften their hearts. Jeremiah's words cut deep when he spoke. Judah had watched Israel fall for her unfaithfulness and yet learned nothing. Through Jeremiah, God began to speak with an ache of a betrayed husband and the tenderness of a father calling his children home. His call was not condemnation. It was an invitation. Return, faithless people, he pleaded, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. It was the sound of divine mercy refusing to give up. Jeremiah spoke of a day when the ark would no longer be the centerpiece of worship, because God's very presence would dwell among his people again. He pictured the nations gathered in repentance, weeping and returning to the Lord, saying, surely, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Josiah, already hungry for more of God, must have heard in Jeremiah's voice the echo of his own longing. The message of repentance and restoration would have strengthened his resolve, confirming that his pursuit of holiness was not just personal, it was prophetic. In Jeremiah's words, Josiah would have heard heaven's cry that God was still reaching for his people, still offering mercy, still inviting Judah to come home. By the time Josiah turned 26, his resolve for truth was absolute. He was determined to set things right, and he began with the epicenter of Judah's worship, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the place where God said he would put his name, where his glory would dwell. So he ordered it cleaned out. He organized a team to repair the temple. The men went to work, and everyone was paid for their labor from the money collected. Then something extraordinary happened. In the rubble of neglect, as the workers cleared away the dust of forgotten devotion, Hilkiah, the priest, stumbled upon a scroll, the book of the law of Moses. We can just imagine the hype. Can you even believe that it had been lost, hidden for generations in the very house of God? This wasn't just a relic. It was the heartbeat of covenant, the living word that had shaped their nation, their identity, their destiny. It was found again. It was God's word, buried beneath layers of compromise, that had resurfaced at the exact moment the nation needed it most. Revival had found its voice. When the scroll was read aloud, Josiah's heart shattered. The weight of every forgotten command and every broken promise hit him like a tidal wave. He tore his robes in anguish, overcome with grief and holy fear. Tears streamed down his face at the realization, how could this nation, his nation, have drifted so far from their God? It wasn't just sorrow, it was conviction. The words of the covenant cut straight to his soul, and in that moment, the king of Judah became a man undone before the king of heaven. Scripture says that God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts through our defenses, exposing what's hidden, dividing truth from deception, and laying bare the thoughts and motives of the heart. The words cut like a knife, exposing Judah's heart, just as Scripture reveals to us our own hearts. It reveals sin, not to shame us, but to heal us, to call us back, to cleanse and to transform us. That day in the temple, the word did what it has always done. It awakened conviction, stirred repentance, and set the stage for renewal. Judah, his country, his people, and his father had broken covenant with their Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the bloodline of the Messiah and the promises of God. The buck stopped with him. He had to turn his heart first and repent, and then he had to lead the nation to repent and renew their covenant. He could only establish his kingdom through God establishing his heavenly kingdom on earth. Josiah's personal repentance ignited a national reform. The king who had cleansed the land now let the word not only cleanse his own heart, but the hearts of his people. Just as Josiah's heart broke open at the sound of God's word, history has echoed with other moments when scripture pierced the heart of a person and changed the course of nations. It reminds me of William Tyndale, who burned with conviction that every person, no matter how simple or poor, should have access to the living word of God. At a time when scripture was locked away in Latin, guarded by the religious elite, Tyndale defied the powers of his age. He risked and ultimately gave his life to translate the Bible into English so that if people could read the word for themselves, everything would change. And it did, and to this day it changes us. Centuries later, John Newton, a former slave trader, steeped in sin and self-deception, was undone by grace and changed by the word of God. The scriptures didn't just convict him, they transformed him. His repentance gave birth to one of the most powerful hymns of all time, Amazing Grace, a song that still carries the cry of redemption across the world today. Like Josiah, Newton didn't keep his awakening private. He let it ripple outward, shaping the conscience of a nation and fueling the fight to end slavery. These men remind us that when the word of God resurfaces in a heart that's ready to receive it, revival doesn't stay contained. It spreads like fire. Because when truth is restored, hearts are awakened, and history is rewritten. From the moment Josiah heard the words of the law, he knew this couldn't stay a private awakening. It had to become a national reckoning. He gathered the elders, the priests and the people, young and old, and read the book of the covenant aloud in their hearing. Every verse, every command, every promise. Then standing before the Lord, Josiah made a covenant to follow him, to keep his commands with all his heart and soul, and to walk once more in the path of truth. And the people stood with him. Then he called for a Passover celebration, unlike any Judah had seen since the days of the prophets Samuel and Elijah. It was more than a feast. It would be a return to identity. 2 Kings 23:25 says, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." Folks, we need to remember, this Passover wasn't about reviving a ritual. It was about reclaiming a relationship. It was the people of God remembering who they were and whose they were. Passover had always been God's reminder that they were once slaves, redeemed, not by power or merit, but by the blood of the Lamb. To celebrate it again after generations of idolatry was to declare that deliverance still defined them, that Yahweh was still their Redeemer. For Judah, it was a national repentance wrapped in remembrance. But for God, it was the return of a prodigal nation to the table of covenant. They were once again in the fold of divine matrimony. He their faithful husband, they were his restored bride. Unfortunately, despite Josiah's faithfulness, judgment had already been decreed. Judah's repentance was real, but the stain of generations couldn't be washed away in a single season. Revival can awaken a nation's heart, but it doesn't erase the consequences of sin. It redeems the people within it. Even as Josiah rebuilt the altar and restored the covenant, the prophets continued to speak. Their words carried both hope and heaviness, reminding Judah that God's mercy does not cancel his justice. The word of the Lord remained unchanged. 2 Kings 23:26 tells us, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger." Revival had come, but the reckoning still lingered. Josiah's heart was pure, his leadership bold, and his repentance sincere. Yet the deep roots of rebellion ran through Judah's history, and justice had to be served. God had been patient, but never indifferent. And though Josiah's story ends in faithfulness, Judah's path was still leading towards exile. Revival had slowed the descent, but it could not reverse the verdict. Zephaniah, another prophet, thundered with urgency, proclaiming, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly." He exposed the corruption of priests, the complacency of princes, and the idolatry of the people. Yet even in his warnings, he painted a vision of hope, a purified remnant, humble and faithful, sheltered by the Lord himself. Together, the two voices of these two prophets, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, rang out over a nation standing on the edge, one prophet weeping, one warning, but both revealing the heart of God, holy, just, and still unwilling to give up on his people. But even as Jeremiah's tears fell and Zephaniah's warnings thundered, the days of peace were drawing to an end. The sound of revival was giving way to the drumbeats of war. Egypt was rising, Babylon was stirring, and the balance of power in the ancient world was shifting fast. Assyria was losing ground. In the midst of this turbulence, Josiah remained steadfast. He had cleansed the land, restored the worship, and led his people with integrity. Yet in one fateful moment, his zeal drew him into a battle that was never his to fight. When Pharaoh Necho of Egypt marched north to confront Babylon, Josiah went out to meet him on the plains of Megiddo. Despite warnings not to engage, the king of Judah disguised himself and entered the fight, and there an arrow found its mark. As his servants carried him back to Jerusalem, the nation wept. The king who had turned Judah's heart back to God was gone. Jeremiah himself composed laments for him, and the people mourned him deeply. It was as if a great light had been snuffed out. Josiah's death marked more than the end of a righteous reign. It was the turning of the tide. His sons would not walk in his ways. The reforms he established began to crumble, and the spiritual rot that had been restrained now spread unchecked. Babylon was rising and Judah's judgment was closing in. As we draw this episode to a close, we can't help but marvel at the contrast between these two last kings, Manasseh and Josiah. One led Judah into corruption so deep it scarred generations. The other led them into revival so pure it reignited a nation's heart. Manasseh's rebellion brought ruin, while Josiah's repentance brought renewal. Both men remind us that the heart of a single person can alter the course of history. One life surrendered, or one life defiant, can shape the destiny of a nation. And through it all, God remains constant, merciful to forgive, righteous to judge, and patient to restore. The story of Judah teaches us that even in the ruins of rebellion, God is still searching for hearts like Josiah's, hearts fully his, willing to stand in the gap, to believe, to reform, and to lead others back to the covenant of love. Now that Josiah had passed, what will become of Judah? Was there still hope for the people of God, or had the hourglass run out? Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.